Well, my text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What I really want to latch on to this morning is this. The two descriptions here of God's people. Peter is writing to believers, of course. When I say believers, I don't mean that they believe in God in some sort of vague, well-wishing way, you know, just some vague, oh, I believe in God. They have a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been taught by God's Spirit that they know that they are sinners, they need a Savior, and they have called upon the name of the Lord and are saved. And Peter is writing as an apostle. That's very important, but I'm not going to speak on that this morning. That stamps his authority on the letter. He wishes them grace and peace, even multiplied. You could speak on that, but again, I want to leave that this morning. I really want to fix on this, the two descriptions of these believers. The first description is this. And both are true, of course. Both are relevant, and both are real. But the first description is this, that they are strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's generally reckoned, of course, that these were Jewish believers, and they had been scattered. We know, for example, that the Jews were being driven out of Rome at one stage, and we know also that believers are scattered by persecution, and these believers have been scattered. They have been driven out of their homes, driven out of their country, and they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those names are not important to us. They were important to these people, that's where they were living, but the fact is, they were described as strangers, exiles, dispersed, scattered people. That's how Peter describes them. But he also describes them in verse 2 from another point of view. I mean, this is a very real point of view. This is from their point of view. This is the point of view of men. They can see this. These are exiles. I mean, you know, when people have come to the town, they come from a foreign land or whatever it is. But there's another description which is not altogether obvious. And Peter tells them that this is also true of you, that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, some of that is evidence, and some of that they would know, but he is reminding them, teaching them, instructing them, of things that would be secret to them, that they would not be able to deduce for themselves or understand for themselves or work out for themselves. That they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on. I always think it's interesting, it's an interesting thing, how people like me fix on a text or a passage. Spurgeon, in one of his lectures, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, dealt with this subject when he was speaking to the students that he was teaching. And it was a very important thing, he said. And when he was a young man, he said he had a difficulty in knowing which text he should preach next Lord's Day, next Sunday. And he read somewhere in a book that if a man had difficulty in knowing what text he should speak on, this was a sure and evident sign that he should never be a preacher of the gospel, that preachers should know. You suppose, this man was saying, that it was always obvious to them what text they should preach. And Spurgeon, young man, was concerned about this because his experience was that he often found it difficult to know which text he should preach. So he spoke to his grandfather. And if you know the story, his grandfather had brought him up, and his grandfather was a preacher himself, an independent preacher of many years standing. And he spoke to his grandfather and he said, "I have this problem and I've read this. What's your opinion?" He said, "Well, I have exactly the same problem as you. And the problem is," he said, "that it's not because there's a shortage of texts, but which one out of the many which are pressing do we take?" You see, it was the embarrassment of riches, if you like. There are many claims, you see, upon us by these texts. This text cries out. I mean, Spurgeon again. I think I've used this illustration here before. He was like I am now, just about to preach. But just before he got to preaching in the hymns, and the part before the suit, before he announced his text and so on, although he was going, he planned to preach on this page of the passage in the Bible, and this page was here. Naturally, with this page open here, I can see these words here. But on this page, I've got some other words. But he saw some words on this side. And these words, he said, sprang out like a lion from a thicket. That's the very graphic ways of telling us. And he sprang out and he said, preach on me, preach on me, you see. But he said, "Well, I prepared this, I thought about this here. But this text said, no, you preach me." So he said, the people were singing, and he said, "Now my mind was going all over the place. What should I do?" So he decided, he said, "I would preach on this new text. It seemed to be clamoring for me to preach it." Let me just finish the story, because it's quite a remarkable story. It was a text about darkness and light. I think it was "The children of light can walk in darkness." I think that was the text. In his preaching, and he got so far, he normally had three divisions, he said. And I could see the first two. He said, "I couldn't see a third one coming," he said, "but I thought to myself, well, I'll just sit down, that's the end of it." And just then the gas went out, all the lights. It was a gas-lit place in those days. And the place was in pitch black darkness, with hundreds and thousands of people in the room, mind you. So he said, "Look, friends, don't worry," he said. "I got no notes," he said, "because I'm just preaching extemporary from this text." And he said, I can carry on. Now that's why, so it was a bit of a different text, because that's the one he then spoke on, the light and the darkness. That's at that point. And he said, when the lights came back on, he said, everybody was rapt looking at me, he said. He said, now the remarkable thing about that is, a few weeks later we had a church meeting and several people came forward to be baptized and join the church. And some told us that they had come to Christ in the first part of that sermon, and others had come to trust in Jesus during the second part. So you saw the wisdom, you see, of moving his text, you see. God had a purpose for it. Why did I say all that? Well, how did I put you on this text? Well, I've been thinking very much lately about this matter of sanctification by the Spirit. And I have come to see that I've had too low a view of this great subject. And I want to just speak on that for a moment, in the middle of what I'm going to say here. I'll try and be very simple and very clear. There are two descriptions of God's people. I'm speaking then about those who are true believers. I can use the word Christians, but of course we live in a Christian country, so they say. It's a little nonsense. There's no such thing as a Christian country, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who have a real faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you have that, this is the two descriptions of you. If you don't have that experience, this is what can be true of you. And that's why I address you on the subject. First, the least important, although it's a very real one, the stranger scattered. Now I think this is a very apt description of God's people. And it's a very apt description of us this morning. He doesn't say the thousands upon thousands who gather in their great congregations, does he? I mean, they're strangers scattered. Now, they literally were. They were aliens in a foreign land. I mean, they were scattered all over the place. Homeless, whatever it might be. But the point is, the truth of this matter is this. That in all ages, God's people are always strangers scattered in this world. I mean, remember the Negro spiritual. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You can understand the Negro spiritual singing this in their slave plantations. This was bringing them comfort. But it's not just comfort because of a sentimental wish to be free of their bondage. The truth is, all God's people can say that. This world is not our home. We feel strangers here. In fact, this is an acid test if we really have a living faith or not, a true faith in Jesus. I mean, how do you feel about this world? Now, you know I haven't got telly, but I do see the iPlayer, which is television, next day, isn't it? That's all it is. I mean, I see about one program I can see a day. I mean, I don't know what you see. I'm not making any judgment here. But as I see it, 90% of it, and I'll say that figure, but it's a slight higher than that for me, 90% of it is trash. And that's my opinion of it. I wonder how you feel about it. 90% of it, and more to me, just seems gaudy colour and things I don't want to see or have no right to see or interest in seeing. It's not just because I don't, not interested in that kind of hobby or thing, although that is true. But the truth is, it's not in my realm of understanding or experience or desire at all. I don't want that. I don't. It has no interest for me. It has no appeal to me. And I know that what I'm doing, I can see by the number here this morning, what I'm doing here this morning has no appeal for them. Now, they're in the majority. I'm in the minority. That's how I feel. Well, Peter says, that's the lot of God's people. Paul says to the Corinthians, he said, God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the despised people, the nobodies. This is what God's people are. Now, is this not an important point to bear in mind? You see, we can get very low or depressed or cast down because we feel that we are sort of dotted about. It's how I used to describe it at Lowestoft years ago. We were like a clean white tablecloth with little bits of pepper all over the place. That's how it looked like to me. I said that because we were in a very small church, a very small congregation. You know that, most of you. Every now and again, friends, some people here this morning used to come on holiday and we looked forward to seeing them and it was really encouraging to meet them again. But of course, time after time, it wasn't like that at all. But these people also were going back very often to small congregations, small churches. We know that they like being with us. We like them coming. But we all felt, if only we could get together, it would be a nice company. But we couldn't. We were strangers scattered. Dotted about all over the place. And it could get us down. But Peter says, this is what you're like. Seems to me this is the lot of God's elect. This is the lot of God's people. Very often we are strangers scattered. I think this has a word to say too to what we see more particularly in America, although it's coming in this country, where people are building what they call mega churches, you know, 10,000 people. Can you imagine it? 10,000 people. Three or four services a day, repeats. I mean, I know in Bedford there's a church there which has two services, one at Sydney as well, where they have two services, exact repeats. The first is a repeat, the second is a repeat of the first. So people can come at 9:15 or whatever time it is, and 11:15, whatever times they have, and repeat it. Got so many people. Doesn't seem to fit in quite what I see here. Strangers scattered. Well, I'm glad this is in the text in the scripture. I empathize with it. I don't just sympathize with it. You understand the difference? Sympathize, I stand alongside. When you empathize with something, you stand in the boots of that man. You know what he's feeling because you're there. When my father-in-law died and the family home was closed up, we cleared out his garage and Simon, you remember Simon? Simon took home a little card that he saw in the garage and I don't know if he still got it. I used to complain because I had no boots, but then I met a man who had no feet. You only feel it, you see, when you feel it, when you're there with him. Often I have to write to people, I sympathize with you, but I can't empathize. I haven't been in that exact position. I want to understand, but I haven't actually been there. But I empathize with this. Stranger scattered has been my lot for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, I should say. Of course, it'd be a bit difficult preaching this text this morning if you had 10,000 people in the congregation, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be stranger scattered, would we? At least we understand it, don't we? That's something relevant. Anyway, the Lord did speak to me this morning. He reminded me that's where we are. But it's not in a sad way. Strangers scattered. But I really want to get on to the second description, because that's more wonderful still, isn't it? I mean, that's just true. That's a reality. That's how it looks on the outside. But that's what it is. It doesn't look like it. That's what it is. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But whatever I say on the text, let the text speak for itself. It's a very different atmosphere, isn't it? Strangers scattered all over the place. Nobodies. Not wanted. Rejected. Yeah, okay, that's one way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and all the rest of it. A very different atmosphere, a very different tone, a very different approach. Both descriptions are real and true. One is no more real than the other. Stranger scattered, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on. Now, how am I going to take this verse 2 then? This second part of the text. I'm going to start at the tail. I'm going to start at the end and work back to the beginning. Why do I do that? Because that's how it is in experience. How can any man know the very first word, elect? How can he know that he is chosen of God, appointed of God, everlastingly loved of God? How could he possibly know that? Who's going to tell him that? Do I know it because God has told me in some mystical way and told me, you are elect? And he said, look, have a look at these books. Here's the book of life. Have a look inside. You see your name there. No, of course he hasn't. No, of course he hasn't. Has any man ever had that? He might claim to have it, but no apostle ever claimed it. No, that's not the way at all. Paul tells us how men know that others are elect. He tells the Thessalonians, we know that you're elect, he says, because when we preach the gospel to you, our gospel came not with word only, but with power, the demonstration, and you were converted, he said. You received what we preached, and you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can read it for yourself. We know that you're elect. It wasn't that God told us. It wasn't that there was some special revelation to us that we understood. No, we saw the effect. We preached Christ to you, and you believed, and you received. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, he preached, and out of that vast number, 3,000 were converted. I have no idea how many were not converted. As many as received, it says. As many as received his word. As many as believed on his preaching. And all the rest of it. So many did not believe. The fact is, though, at the end of that day, Peter could see those who were marked out by God, those who were elect by God, because they, under the preaching of the gospel, they cried out, tell us what to do to be saved. What shall we do then? He said, repent and so on. Be baptized and all the rest of it. Believe. See Christ. Trust Christ. And as many as received his word, and so on. It goes on. But I'm going to begin with the tail, because that's where we should begin. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Although that's the last part of the sentence, that is where we come into it by our experience. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I remind you that he is probably writing, I think he's almost certain he's writing, to Jewish believers. Jews who have been converted. You remember the first believers were nearly all Jews. In fact, in the beginning they were all Jews. It broke out after some time amongst the Gentiles. Well, Judea, then Samaria, and then the Gentiles. Acts chapter 8, 9 and 10, about that place. That's where it goes, especially chapter 10. Until then, it was almost entirely, if not entirely, Jewish converts. So Peter is writing to those who have been brought up as Jews. Therefore, they are steeped in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. They know their Old Testament. They know what the sacrifices are. They know what the law says. They know what the system of Judaism is. So Peter appeals again and again. You can read it in the letter. He appeals again and again to Jewish practices in the Old Covenant, because he knows that they understand what he's talking about, and then he can interpret that for them in terms of the gospel. So what does he mean by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, these Jewish minds would understand immediately the allusion. What is that? Well, we have it explained for us in the New Testament, but we understand it by explanation. They understood it because it was in their genes. Let me illustrate it to you. Well, I mean in my genes. I was brought up by parents who had no knowledge of the gospel at all. Now, they were decent people and all the rest of it, but they had no knowledge of the gospel. I'm not criticizing them. They were eventually converted. But when I was a boy, they had no knowledge whatsoever, no working knowledge of the gospel. Of course, in those days, I'm talking about the 40s and 50s, they had in those days some acquaintance with the stories of Jesus and that kind of thing. That's nearly all gone now, as you know. Those of you who teach children today, probably most children have no idea. Many adults have no idea about one end of the Bible from another. But my parents would have had some kind of working knowledge of the Bible. But they had no saving interest in Christ at all. They didn't know what it was about. But my father would no more allow us as children to play in the streets on a Sunday. My mother would no more put washing on the line, laundry on the line on a Sunday, than fly to the moon. My father had Sunday, well, we all had, such as it was in those days, Sunday best clothes. There'd be something called Sunday lunch. What was it all about? It was in the genes, you see. What do you mean? It comes from the Puritans. The Puritans in England, Scotland as well, in Wales too, in Ireland, yes, in the United Kingdom, the British Isles, the Puritans and laters, made the Sunday into a very special day. Now, I'm leaving aside the argument. The point is, I was brought up by men, a man and woman, mother and father, who, although they didn't know the first thing about the gospel, they knew instinctively in their genes, and so did I, and it's still in my genes, that it's special. Do you remember years ago we used to talk about the Continental Sunday? Have you ever remember that phrase? The Continental Sunday. That was to distinguish the Continentals from the United Kingdom, the British Isles, because it was in our genes, it wasn't in theirs. Now, these Jews would have the in their genes, they would know that which we are told in Hebrews, for example, that Moses, when he built the tabernacle, according to the instructions of God, everything had to be consecrated and separated unto God, cleansed from its carnal position, and made right for God by the sprinkling of blood. You remember it says nearly everything in the Old Covenant was cleansed and made right for God by the sprinkling of blood. I mean, it was a visible thing. It was a physical thing. He actually literally scattered blood over all the apparatus of the tabernacle. And the people too. And it was crying out to them in the Old Covenant because it was completely ineffective. In fact, the blood actually soiled them, didn't it, literally speaking? When they put ashes of a heifer, as it says, and sprinkled water on them, it wasn't making them clean. It was contaminating them, literally. But it was in a picture form, illustrating to them the gospel. So when Peter writes to these people, you have come to this position, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, what he is really saying to them, you have come to see that in Jesus Christ is that final, one, real, true, the only, unique sacrifice. That God sent him into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Christ the supreme work of his purpose in coming into the world. As he says in Hebrews 10, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." You don't desire sacrifice and offerings, these which Moses brought to us, although they were ordained by you. But what I've come to do is offer myself, a body you have prepared me. And Peter says, as believers, you have come to that place where you have seen that the Jesus Christ offered his blood, and by trusting him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is where we begin. The preacher preaches. He tells us that we are sinners. He doesn't do that just because it's the fun of it, it's the truth of it. We go to the doctors, we go to the nurse, whatever it is, she takes our temperature, she measures our pulse, and you say to her, "Well, this is my experience recently." I say to her, "Well, it'd be this and that and the other." She said, "No, it's not," she said, "it's wonky." What do I say to her? "Don't tell me anything like that, I don't want to know." She said, "It's a good thing, you know." "Of course it is." Of course I didn't say that to her. You grab a test. "Now I hope it's not this," they say, "but it is." What do you say to them? "Well, I don't want to hear that, you messenger of doom." You're very glad that they tell you what's wrong. Well, if you've got any sense, you are anyway. You don't go to the doctor's room and tell a pack of lies, do you? You want to tell the truth. Well, preachers should be telling the truth. The poor, ruined sinners. But the glorious truth is, Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And Peter says, you have come to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. How? Me, yes. You know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, but you come to the place where you can say that Jesus Christ's blood has cleansed me from my sin. I can't explain it. There's no literal blood about the place here, but the blood that was shed upon the cross, the sacrifice, God is willing to save me and cleanse me from my sin if I plead the merits of Jesus Christ. That's what he means by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Have you come there? So we're going back any further in the text until you pass that. If you haven't passed that, if you haven't come to that place, the next bit ain't going to be right, nor the next, nor the first bit. It's got to be the sprinkling of the blood of Christ too, first. I don't agree with Ian Paisley and everything he did, of course. But I remember on Desert Island Discs, when he was on Desert Island Discs, and I think it was Sue Lawley, was the lady who was asking him questions. And I remember all his, remember the idea about you choose, was it 7 or 8 discs or something to take with them? And all his discs were, of course, hymns and psalms. But I think the one he fixed on, because you had to choose your favourite one, was "There is Power in the Blood." Remember the Irish accent? "There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's wonder-working power in the blood." I think, if my memory serves me right, I think he says that his grandmother, when he was born, nursed him, because I think something wrong with his birth or something, or his difficult birth, I don't know what, but I think his grandmother should nurse him, singing that to him. "There's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your burden of sin?" Well, it's an old mission hymn, isn't it? Maybe Moody and Sankey, I don't know for all I know. But whatever it is, the words are dead right. Sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What about this obedience? Does this mean we're saved by our obedience, we're saved by our works? No, obedience and faith are very closely linked in Scripture. In fact, it's called the obedience of faith. What does that mean? You submit to Jesus Christ. You bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You take him as your Lord and Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are teachers, especially in America, who try and divide it all up. You can have Jesus as Jesus, well, Savior. And then, if you like, later on, you can have him as Lord. It's rubbish. Jesus is not schizophrenic. The Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to Christ as Lord. We bow to him. We say, "Your will be done." Remember Paul, when he was Saul at the time, Acts 9. The first thing he said to Christ when he was smitten down on the Damascus road, when he was convicted before Christ, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Lord," that's it, there, "Lord," you see. Obedience to Christ. I think that puts his finger right on the spot for most people who are not Christians. They will not have this man to reign over them. That's what they say. They won't say it out loud, most of them, but that's what they're meaning. They will not have him. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, you hear the truth and you suppress it. You refuse to have it. And that's the truth of it. We don't call a spade a spade. I remember, I think it was a lab assistant in one of the schools I was teaching in once, said, I wish I had your faith and all that kind of talk as they do. The truth of the matter is, though, that wasn't it at all. They didn't want it. They didn't want to be saved. They weren't willing. Jesus said, you are not willing to come to me. They say, we can't. No, no, said Jesus, you're not willing. Do you remember that time when they asked him questions? And they said, tell us whose son you are. Tell us what your authority is. Tell us. He said, well, I'll tell you my authority. I'll tell you my position if you answer me a question first. John the Baptist, he said. Now, John the Baptist, was his ministry from God or was it from men? They all knew John the Baptist. So they went into a huddle and they had a chat. And we overhear them what they're saying. And this is what they say to one another. Now, that's a difficult question. Why is it difficult? Well, whatever answer we give, we're going to be caught. Let's tell us. And this is how they talk to one another. They say, well, look, if we say of men, his authority was just human, then the people won't like us because they think he was a prophet. They think he came from God. So we can't say that. But on the other hand, if we say, well, he came from God, then he'll come straight back to us and say, yeah, very good. But why didn't you obey him then if you really think he came from God? So what should we say, brothers? Well, this is what we'll say. And they went up to Christ and say, well, you asked us who John the Baptist was in his ministry. We can't tell. We can't tell. It's Jesus' reply which is significant. We cannot tell. Jesus said, neither will I tell you. They said, we cannot tell. Jesus said, neither will I tell you. You're telling me a pack of lies. Of course you can tell. You don't want to. That's the trouble. You don't want to. You're not willing. And he exposed their trouble and their failure. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Will you take Christ as Lord? That's the question. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, yes, submits to him as Lord. Calls upon him as Lord and Savior. Now, I said the passage, which the part of this text which drove me to this text, the sort of major one, so I really ought to spend long time on it, but the time is nearly up, so I'm not going to spend long on it, is sanctification of the Spirit. That was what drove me into this text, and I've already got to it. What can I say about that? Well, I can say a great deal more than I'm going to say. A great deal more than I'm going to say now. Because I'm not going to overtax you. What does Peter mean by this? Well, again, he's calling upon their Jewish understanding. He's taking them back to the early days of Israel. Do you remember when they were in slavery in Egypt? They were in bondage there. You remember the story. And you remember how Moses was sent with Aaron. And Moses worked the miracles. And there were those 10 plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. The Passover, you remember? And they came out of Egypt, out of slavery. Remember, they were caught on the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptians chasing after them. And yet God opened a way through the Red Sea and they passed through and the Egyptians were drowned. The great deliverance from Egypt, the great exodus. What happened when they got into the wilderness? For the next few weeks they were in a wilderness just before Sinai. What happened there? God gave them the manna. God gave them the Sabbath. And then he called Moses up to Mount Sinai to give Israel his law. And this is the point, and it says it throughout Scripture. It was at this point that God took this ragtag bag of a bubble of people, just a group of Israelites, and he formed them into a nation. And it says that he sanctified them into his people. What does it mean? He separated them from all other nations. He distinguished them and set them apart from all other peoples. Not only from Egypt. He drew them out of Egypt. But he drew them out from all nations. And he separated them. You remember when he sent them into Canaan? He said they had to have no truck with any of the nations. They had to make no treaties with them. You remember they failed over Gibeon because they did not consult the Lord, and they made a treaty with them, and it was a terrible curse to them. And it went on and on in their history. They broke down time and again. Although they said, yes, we will be your people. Nevertheless, God, in the wilderness before Sinai, was sanctifying. That's the word, and it means separating. And that's the illusion here that Peter is using. And these readers would understand it. I've now explained it to you. So what does it mean? But when you trust Christ and rely upon his precious blood, if when you submit to him, what's happening? God is adding you. Peter will say this later in the second chapter. He adds you as stones into a big house, a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's exactly this picture. God separates his people, draws them out from all the world, and he constitutes them a special, separated people. The time has gone. I've got a great deal more to say, but I'm not going to develop it. Let me just give you the leading point, but this is only one point here. The leading point here is this: that God took Israel out from the nations and made them his own special people, consecrating them to himself. And what Peter is telling the believer here is this: that God has done this to you. You thought you were simply trusting Jesus. You think you were just calling upon him. You were saying, Lord, I will take you to be my Lord and my Savior. But that's true. But God was doing something very wonderful behind the scenes, which you are not aware of. I'm telling you about it. What it is that God was making you one of his own special people. He was giving you the right to become a son of God. He was separating you, marking you out, and regarding you as absolutely holy in his sight. Let me say this with all the power I can. So God looks upon these believers, though they're strangers scattered, though in themselves they are still sinful and feeble and weak, nevertheless, in Jesus Christ, they are absolutely free of sin. Listen to that. It's dangerous talk, but it's scriptural talk. There is no condemnation now to any man who is in Christ Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might separate her, that he might consecrate her to himself without stain or sin or wrinkle or spot or any such thing. I really shouldn't have spent so long on the first part of this sermon. I want you to go home, believer, rejoicing in the fact that God sees me as Jesus, perfect in his sight. Of course, I'm still sinful in myself, but the truth is, in Christ, I am free of sin. He constitutes us, Romans 5:19. He makes us. He accounts us. He counts us not only acquitted of our sins, but righteous in Christ. I was very foolish there. I spent far too long on the first part of the discourse. That's really what I wanted to speak about. The believer should begin to look upon himself as God sees him. He has perfected forever. Another text in Hebrews 10, I think it is. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected them. Listen, believer, this is true of you. The blood of Christ does wash us from all sin. And we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is what the apostle is teaching these believers. You're a stranger scattered. You're growing old and infirm. You're weak. But in the sight of God, you could not be more precious, more treasured. What's the consequence of this? Well, it should produce gratitude in us. It should produce assurance in us. It should be the motive for our walking in godliness. What can I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And And of course, I haven't said a word yet on the first word. Once all that is true, my friend, if you have come to Christ in obedience and you trusted him to wash you from your sins, if you bow the knee to Jesus, it's because God, by his Spirit, has drawn you to that place. Peter says later in the chapter, verse 23, being born again, you have been brought to that place and therefore made one of the people of God. That second hymn was it. Beloved, we are the sons of God. See, that's what he's saying there. And what's the cause of it all? Right back in eternity now, the apostle takes us to this fact, that God set his love upon us there. If this is true, my friend, if you come in this way, through the blood of Christ, through obedience, through this regenerating work of the Spirit, you can go right back and say, God must have loved me with an everlasting love. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit coming from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. This is the assurance and the confidence. Just one illustration, then I will close because the time has gone. I remember in a commentary, which is mine, reading a man called Paul Baines. Now, Paul Baines was a Puritan, and his commentary was sermons upon Ephesians chapter 2. And this is the phrase I remember in his writings. He was speaking on this subject about the everlasting love of God for his people, the electing love, the choosing love, the appointing love, the decreeing love. And he's made this point. God, it's in quaint English, but he said this, God pitcheth upon persons. God pitcheth upon persons. What did he mean? It means that God didn't just say, oh, I love them in the mass, as it were. But he laid hold of us individually. David said, he drew me out to the miry pit. Individually. I'm telling you, I'm reminding you, I'm instructing you from this scripture in one of the greatest privileges that could ever be said. I mean, the Queen was born and she's the great, whatever it is, granddaughter of Queen Victoria. And that's very wonderful, isn't it? That's a privilege. She got that kind of blood in her veins. And her father was a king. That's marvelous. Tremendously. My friend, believer, we are the elect of God. Is it because of us? No. Because of his grace. How do you know you're elect of God? Is it because God has revealed it to you? No. Because God has given you some special word? Some pastor knows it? No. It's because you have come through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You've obeyed Christ. And you've been drawn into the company of God's people and separated from the world. And you will not perish with them. That's why elect according to the foreknowledge. Just one word on that. Foreknowledge means for love. God saw you back in eternity, believer, and he loved you with an everlasting love. That's what it means. Well, I've only said two or three things on the most important parts of the text in a way, and yet they're all important. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Begin at the tail end. Would you know you're elect? Of course you would. You want to know that? How do you know it then? Tell me what you think of Jesus. Will you receive him as Savior and Lord? Will you trust in his precious blood? Will you obey him? Will you be numbered amongst God's people? The strangers scattered. If you've been brought that way, it's only because God the Father must have loved you with an everlasting love. Go on your way rejoicing. Render to the Lord all you can for his benefits toward you. If you've never understood this or known this, you must begin at the tail. With Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ is the test. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God for all his benefits toward us. This is what Peter says. May it be true for us too. Amen.